as I do often, let me start out with a story so you understand sort of where we're going and kind of get a running start here. Some of you may know this, many of you may not know this, but my wife, Heather, and I, we were high school sweethearts, okay? So we actually, we started dating as juniors in high school. We dated throughout college. She was at the University of Georgia. I was at down in Macon at Macon State. Thank you. Okay. I didn't think I'd get any cheers from that one. So we dated all throughout the college. So it was kind of this long distant thing about, you know, Macon's about, I don't know, two and a half hours from Athens. And so at one point, so we dated 5.5 years ultimately until we got married. And so at one point while we were dating, I think we were like sophomores in college, something like that. There was actually this Christmas formal that was happening up in Athens. It was like this college Christmas formal that I had planned on taking Heather, who was then my girlfriend, to. And so basically, like you would do with any formal, I go out and I rent this awesome tuxedo, and I drive up to Athens. And the plan was essentially I was going to go meet her at her apartment. I was going to pick her up. We were going to drive downtown Athens, some posh restaurant where we were going to meet a lot of friends and hang out for a while at this restaurant. And then after that, we're going to cruise over to the formal is how it's going to work. Okay, well, this is where things get incredibly awkward, okay? So I've got my tux on and heading up to Athens, and I get to Athens, I get to where her apartment is, I show up, knock on the apartment door, and Heather answers the door, but what I saw is not what I was expecting to see, okay? Because she answers the door, and as the door opens, I notice that Heather is wearing the ugliest, most hideous dress I've ever seen in my life. Okay, it was just it was just bad. It was just horrible, horrific dress. Like I can't even give you words to describe this dress. It was peach. It was like a peach color dress. It came down to about right here, and then it poofed out really huge, sort of like a, you know, inverted atom bomb, right? Just like boom. And it had all these weird ruffles on it. And top it all off, she's wearing white shoes, which even as a guy, I know at Christmas, white shoes, that's a no-no, right? So she's wearing this, and she answers the door, she's wearing this hideous outfit, and she's looking all excited, and she says to me, she says, "I'm so excited, are you ready to go?" So I'm sitting here, and the only thing I'm thinking to myself is, how do I tell this poor girl I'm not going out in public with her looking like this? Like, how do I communicate this in a way that's gentlemanly? And so I'm sitting here wondering this. I'm like, do I lie to her? Like, do I make something up? Do I tell her I caught the bird flu? Right? I mean, do I pretend to faint? I don't know how can I get out of this situation as soon as possible? Okay, and for those of you who think I'm being really mean right now, here's what I didn't know. What I didn't know is that Heather, apparently Heather had decided to play a joke on me. So she had put on the dress that she wore to her seventh grade Christmas dance, okay? And so that's the dress she was wearing as she answered the door. But I didn't know this. Like, I legitimately thought we're going out in public with you, you know, looking like Pippi Longstocking, right? I mean, this was just bad. And so I'm worried. I'm shocked. I'm disturbed. And to this day, Heather will laugh at me because she'll remind me of what my face looked like. But apparently, I had no color in my face and I couldn't speak for about 30 seconds. I'm just staring at her, going, "This is not going to happen." Okay. And now here's why I tell you that story, Emmaus. Okay. The reason I tell you that story is because whenever I read the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, I'll shoot straight with you, I'm tempted to respond that same way. But because this book, I'll be honest, this book is shocking. And there are moments in the book of Ecclesiastes where it comes across as really disturbing. And as we read it, there are going to be moments where at first, you just don't know what to do with this. Matter of fact, at first glance, it seems like this book almost shouldn't really be in the Bible. There's a lot of scholars who have called Ecclesiastes the low point of the Old Testament. Right? You looking forward to this? And so here's what happens, that they call it that. I think they unfairly refer to it as that because the book of Ecclesiastes seems to push the envelope so much. I mean, some of it seems to be kind of on the edge of orthodoxy. Like, you read some of it and go, "I don't understand how that should be in this thing called the Bible." Okay, so as we jump into this very complex and very controversial book of the Bible, I need to first of all say this. in order to understand the message that's in the book of Ecclesiastes, we first have to understand the man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, right? I mean, there's really no way we're going to understand the message if we don't know something about the guy who's writing this book. And tradition tells us that the man who penned Ecclesiastes, put pen to paper and wrote this down, was Solomon, okay? So the first question we need to ask before we even jump in to these verses is, what do we know about Solomon? Or what does the Bible communicate to us about this man who wrote Ecclesiastes? Okay, so real quick, a few things. You can write these things down, jot these things down if you want to. Few things we know about this man, Solomon. First of all, we know that Solomon was king over Israel. Okay, he was king over Israel. So if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, then you probably know that David was a king for a while. David was king. And then after David died, Solomon assumed the throne because Solomon was David's son. So Solomon was the king over Israel. And if you've read the Bible at all, like if you're familiar, especially with the book of 1 Kings, if you've read the scriptures, if you're somewhat familiar with the life of Solomon, then when you think of Solomon, three things tend to come to your mind, right? Wisdom, wealth, and women, basically, is what comes to your mind if you know a little bit about this guy Solomon and kind of how he rolled and what his life was like. So for example, we know, according to 1 Kings, we know that Solomon had more wisdom than any king before him or any king after him. Okay, so the scriptures tell us in 1 Kings 4:31, for example, that he was wiser than all other men. Then a few verses after that, like in verse 34, it tells us that people from all over the world would travel to Israel in order to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, so we got tons of people, we got kings, we got queens who would travel from all the corners of the world just to hear Solomon talk. Solomon's known all over the planet. So in other words, he's famous because of his wisdom, more famous than anyone before him or any king after him. Also, we know that Solomon had more wealth than any of us really can imagine. So there are these scholars who have tried to piece this thing together, and some of them have gone on record saying that Solomon was worth, in his day, what would amount to, in our day, more than $17 billion net worth. Or think about it this way. According to 1 Kings chapter 7, it tells us that it took Solomon 13 years to build his palace. 13 years. And it wasn't because the economy was slow. It wasn't because he couldn't find any workers. It wasn't because he had a five-man construction crew. These were hundreds of people working on building his palace, and it took 13 years. So can you imagine that? 9 years in, people going, Solomon, your place done yet? Nope. 4 more years. I mean, that's how lavish this guy was. That's how excessive he lived, okay? So he had more money than we can possibly imagine. We also know that Solomon had more women than even seems possible. So the scriptures tell us in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon had, catch this, 700 wives, oh, and 300 concubines. Yeah, that's a lot of anniversaries to remember, right? I mean, that's tough, right? I mean, so this guy apparently had a thing for women, okay? And then we also know, but catch this, we also know that there was a time when Solomon was absolutely devoted to the God of the Bible. So the scriptures are clear on this. So there was a time when Solomon passionately loved God with all of his heart. There was a time when Solomon depended on God for wisdom. He prayed to God for wisdom. Solomon spent years overseeing construction of a temple that would be solely devoted to the God of the Bible. When we read this, we understand that in 1 Kings chapter 8, here's what's amazing. In 1 Kings chapter 8, you will read one of the most beautiful prayers that was ever prayed, and it was prayed at the dedication of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And you know who prayed it? Solomon. So this is a guy who loved God, he worshiped God, he understood basic theology and even complex theology. He loved God with all of his heart. He loved him. And then we also know, eventually, Solomon turned from God. As much as he loved God, as much as he worshiped God, as much as he had a fiery passion for God, there was a point where Solomon turned away from God, okay? His fame became his downfall. His wealth became his downfall. All of his women became his downfall. that the scriptures tell us that Solomon began to worship other gods, false idols, gods that didn't exist. He began to worship these gods instead of the one true God. Matter of fact, he began to build and oversee building projects for temples and places of worship that were dedicated to false gods. Matter of fact, that one of the darkest verses you'll ever read about the life of Solomon is in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, and you can jot that down. We're going to put it up on the screen. It says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart, get this, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." So translation, get what this means. In other words, as much as Solomon loved God and worshiped God and had a fiery passion for God, there came a point in Solomon's life when Solomon began to live as if the God of the Bible did not exist. So as much as he loved God, there came a point in his life when he began to live his life as if he was an atheist, essentially. He began to live a life as if purpose and meaning and satisfaction and significance and contentment could be found in more money and in more sex and in more booze and in bigger palaces. Or, put it another way, Solomon began to live his life like the vast majority of Americans live today. Straight out of episode of Jersey Shore, right? Living La Vida Loca, party like a rock star, going for the gusto, no holds barred. That's how this man began to live. And that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is so important, man. That's why this is a significant book. I mean, let's get this. I can't tell you how many times over the past, yeah, I don't know, 2-3 weeks, maybe even longer than that, I've had people ask me the question, really, seriously, Ecclesiastes? Really, Ecclesiastes, really? You're going for Ecclesiastes? Why did you choose Ecclesiastes? I mean, even a couple buddies of mine that are pastors in the A29 network, I asked the question, well, why Ecclesiastes? What did you write a bunch of books on a sheet of paper, put them up on a wall, throw a dart and see where it landed? Like, just randomly choose something? Like, why Ecclesiastes? I mean, do you understand, Emmaus? There are preachers who throughout the whole of their ministry will never touch this book. And so there have been people who have asked, why in the world would you preach on the book of Ecclesiastes? Here's the reason why. Because I personally believe Ecclesiastes may be the most contemporary, relevant book in America in the 21st century. I mean, here's the thing. As we read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has spent years of his life living a life seeking out meaning and purpose and contentment and satisfaction and joy in everything else except God. Does that sound familiar? He's been looking for meaning and purpose and joy and this contentment that we're all chasing, man. He's been looking for it in everything but God, okay? And this is why Ecclesiastes is so important. I mean, here in Ecclesiastes, he spent years living with this hedonistic, self-centered worldview that essentially says, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? Go for the gusto, man. Sow your wild oats. Do whatever you want to do, because tomorrow we're dead anyway, so just do it. That's how he's been living. This is secular humanism at its finest that Solomon's been living out. This man has been living for years as if there is no God, as if there is no afterlife. Again, he's been going for the gusto. His motto of his life is go big or go home. For everything. Your palace, go big or go home. Your food and your drink, go big or go home. Your women, go big or go home. Everything, go big or go home, has kind of been his mantra. And now here's why Ecclesiastes is such a powerful book. Solomon is writing the book of Ecclesiastes when he's an old man. And as he's writing Ecclesiastes, here's the point of this book. He's writing Ecclesiastes and he's about to tell us what he's learned from years of pursuing satisfaction and contentment and joy and significance in the stuff of this world. That's what Ecclesiastes is. Here's what I've learned. Here's the lesson I've learned over years of pursuing satisfaction in this world. So you ready for it? You ready to hear it? Here we go. Here's what Solomon would have to say to us. Here's the lesson. Here's what he learned after years of this. You ready? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Okay, can we all just agree that's depressing? I mean, that is about as pessimistic as you can possibly get. Okay, but let's be honest. There's not a single person in this room who hasn't wrestled with that thought before. Not a one. What human being on planet Earth has not at some point looked at themselves in the mirror and asked the question, why am I doing this? Right? Especially on a Monday. Early Monday morning. What human being hasn't looked at themselves in the mirror and asked the question, what's the point, man? What's the point? Or think about it this way. Who in here at some point hasn't been dissatisfied with their life? Who in here at some point hasn't been at least a little bit disappointed with the way they see their life playing out? That's the point of Solomon here, Emmaus. Okay, that's his point. I mean, here's a man who, according to the Old Testament, had more wisdom than anyone, more money than anyone, more power than anyone, more women than anyone, and yet here he is busting out of the gate at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, crying out, there's got to be something more than this. This can't be all there is to life. And Emmaus, as we journey through Ecclesiastes over the coming months, as we journey through this book, Solomon is getting ready to teach us here in the book of Ecclesiastes that true meaning and true purpose and true satisfaction and true significance and true joy and true contentment can only be found in one place. All right, so here, put a pin right there. At that point, we're going to come back to that over and over again in the next few months. True significance, true satisfaction, true purpose, true meaning, true joy, true contentment that we're all seeking after, that can only be found in one place. That's what we're coming back to. I mean, that's the overarching point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, so let me illustrate this. You've probably, I mean, many of you, you came to Emmaus, but you had some sort of prior church experience or, you know, and so you've been around some preaching, you've been around some teaching, you've been around some pastors, and what happens is oftentimes you will hear guys like me, preachers, you'll hear guys like me oftentimes make this statement, okay? They'll make this statement, quote, money can't make you happy. Anybody ever heard that? Money can't make you happy. Y'all heard that? Right? So you hear guys giving sermons saying, money can't make you happy, it can't make you happy. Okay, well, just so you know, that's a lie. That is not true. Because the truth is, money can make you happy for a little while, right? I mean, for a little while, money can make you happy. Having a fast, shiny, expensive car, racing stripe down the side, that can make you happy for a little while. Especially when you hit that mug wide open. Woo! Happy! Right? For at least a little while. Sexual escapades, wherever you want, with whoever you want, can make you happy for a little while. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to insult your intelligence in this room, man. I mean, here's the thing. Nobody pursues that stuff because while they're engaging in it, they're miserable. That's not why people pursue possessions and money and sex. That's not why they do it, man. That they pursue it because it makes them happy temporarily. It makes them feel good. That's the point. Okay, but here's the problem. The problem is, even though those things may make you happy for a season, those things will never give your life meaning. Those things will never give your life purpose. Those things will never, ever give your life significance. Those things will never give you ultimate satisfaction. Matter of fact, the opposite occurs, and those things will never bring contentment, ever. I mean, think about it. That's why millionaires still commit suicide. That's why the United States of America is the richest country on the planet, but according to multiple surveys, Americans are progressively becoming more and more unhappy. What is that, man? We're the richest nation in the world, and we're becoming more and more unhappy. How do you explain something like that? Well, why is that? Well, here's the reason why. It's because just like Solomon, somewhere inside all of us, there's this recognition that there's got to be more to life than just money and sex and $100 blue jeans and bigger palaces. That there's got to be more to life than that, okay? And so we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and here's what's happening. Here's what you have to understand before we jump in, or as we jump in. In Ecclesiastes, it's a very philosophical book, a lot of philosophy here. So those of you who dig philosophy, you're going to love this season. And what happens is, it's a very philosophical book, and what's happening in the book is that Solomon is stepping back, and he's making a philosophical argument. And the philosophical argument that Solomon is making in Ecclesiastes is this. Let's assume for a moment the atheist is right. Let's assume that. Let's assume for a moment the atheist is right and there is no God. Let's just assume for a moment that this is all there is. Let's assume that there is no afterlife, that you're born, you live, you die, blackout, cease to exist. That's the argument. So Solomon's stepping back and he's saying, look, let's do exactly what John Lennon told us to do in that legendary song of his. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Oh, right? That's the song. That song could be taken out of this book, man. He thought he was being creative. Sorry. Solomon went there, man. Solomon wrote John Lennon's song. The whole book, man, the whole book is Solomon stepping back, and you know what he's doing? He's contemplating a world without God. That's Ecclesiastes. Solomon contemplates a life without God. And here, again, here's why it's so relevant. Because think about how many people in our culture today, maybe even some of you, are living their lives apart from God. Just apart from God. How many people here in suburbia, North Atlanta, the suburbs where we find ourselves, how many people are living their lives every single day as if there is no God? Or to use the language that Solomon is going to use over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, how many people are living their lives each day from day to day to day as if all there is what's under the sun? It's the phrase that Solomon uses, the under the sun. And every time he talks about being under the sun, well, what that is it's an acknowledgement that what you're doing, it's an idea that there is no God. There's nothing above the sun. There's just what's under the sun. There's just this life and nothing more. And so many people in our context, in our culture, again, maybe even some of you are living day after day after day after day as if all there is what's under the sun. And you may have money. You may have soccer practices to go to. You may have a house or houses. You may be having more one-night stands than you can even count, right? You may have lots of influence. You may have lots of power. But at the end of the day, in your life, God is an afterthought. And according to the book of Ecclesiastes, there's only one way to describe a life like that. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's it. And that phrase, all is vanity, it's repeated 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason Solomon repeats it over and over again, as we're going to see, is because Solomon is acknowledging that to live your life as if God does not exist is to live a pointless life. To live your life as if there is no God, as if all there is what's under the sun, to live that kind of life is to live a life that ultimately in the end does not matter. May make you happy for a little while, it's fleeting. May make you feel good for a little while, it's fleeting. At the end, you will look back and just like Solomon have to declare, vanity of vanities, all was vanity. Okay, now, here's what you need to know. About 10 centuries after Solomon pens these words, Jesus is involved in his public ministry. He's traveling. We just finished up the Gospel of Mark for 15 months, watching Jesus go from town to town, city to city, village to village, healing, walking on water, accomplishing great miracles, and preaching and teaching. 10 centuries after Ecclesiastes is written, Jesus, while he's teaching, he was going to tell a story. Okay, and in this story that Jesus tells, this story is going to be a powerful illustration of the message of Ecclesiastes. So watch this. It's found in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. I want you to turn there. Luke 12, 16 through 21. See this story Jesus tells. Because this is what Solomon's driving out through this entire book, verse 16 of Luke 12. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Okay, so did you get the point that Jesus is making there, Amaz? Did you get it? Do you get the core idea that Jesus is communicating by telling that story to the people around him? So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, when you live your life as if God does not exist, when you treat the people around you as if God does not exist, when you treat your marriage, your children, as if God does not exist, when you spend your money as if God does not exist, then eventually and inevitably, just like this man in Jesus' story, you will find out one day you have led a very foolish life. Because by ignoring the God who created you, you have missed the entire meaning of life. By ignoring the God who created you, you've missed the entire purpose of this life. Okay, so in the 1640s, there's this group of men over in Europe who gathered together to really, ultimately, one of the things that they set out to do was to answer this question: what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? What is it? Why are we here? What is this about? We're on this rock twirling through outer space. What is this? What's the purpose? Or in their lingo, their language that they use, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? What's the chief end of women? What's the chief end of mankind? What does the Bible say about that? What's the point of all this? Okay, and here's the conclusion they came to. Here's what they actually put in a document. It's a beautiful, brilliant document, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You should go home. You should Google it if you care about that stuff. And what they did is they wrote this thing. And number one on that document is the answer to that question, where they got together and they debated and they prayed and they talked about it and they studied. They said, what's the chief end of man? And here's the conclusion they came to. Here's what they wrote. They said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Anybody know? Enjoy him forever. Ultimately, here's what we're going to discover. That is the core message of Ecclesiastes. And as we journey through this book in the months to come, and I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know how long this series is going to take. I have no clue. I know the way we've mapped it out, we're going to be in chapter 3 in late August, so congratulations, okay? I have no idea how long this series is going to be. We're going to let Jesus lead us. We're going to let Jesus teach us. We're going to let Jesus show us what he wants to show us through the book of Ecclesiastes, so I have no clue how long this journey is going to be. But no matter how long it takes, ultimately, just kind of spoiler alert, here's what we're going to find out as we journey through this book. What we're going to find out, that the point that Solomon is making in the book of Ecclesiastes is the same exact point that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, when Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his own soul. That's what we're going to find out. That Jesus Christ really was just the fulfillment of all these things. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all these questions. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all these wrestlings. It was found in Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up, he asked the question, what does a man gain if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? In other words, here's what Jesus was saying. Just like Solomon, you can have lots of money. You can have the biggest home on the block. You can be famous. You can look absolutely fabulous. You can be incredibly wealthy. You can be powerful. You can have lots of stories about all the people that you've slept with and been with. But at the end of the day, your life has no true meaning. And your life has no true purpose, and your life has no ultimate satisfaction, and I guarantee you, in spite of what you say, your life has no contentment. Because the only way to have purpose and meaning and satisfaction and joy is to turn to the God you're ignoring. So as we close, I want to ask you two questions. May I ask? So intro, set up, Ecclesiastes. I want to ask you these two questions. Number one, do you have a relationship with God? Consider that. Do you have a relationship with God? Like really, not knowledge. Not have you been taught about him, not do you know about him. Do you have a relationship, intimate relationship with the God of all creation? Do you have that? Now, here's what you need to know. According to the scriptures, there is only one way to have a relationship with God. Not according to Anson, not according to Emmaus Church, not according to the statement of faith that we have written. According to the scriptures from God, the word of the living God, there is one way to have a relationship, intimacy of a holy God, to be forgiven, to be right with him, to know him and to be known. There's only one way to have that. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's only through Jesus that any of us can have a relationship with a holy God. So, not do you have knowledge of him, not do you read books of the Bible, have you truly turned from your life of sin and experienced a conversion experience, the evidence of which is undeniable to the people around you. And here's how we know it's undeniable to the people around you. Because you've got to understand, Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died on a cross, laid his life down on that cross, shedding his blood for you and I, and rose again from the grave so that we could have a relationship with God and so that at the end of our lives, we wouldn't have to turn around and say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But instead, we could embrace the promise of Jesus in John 10:10, when he said, I have come that you could have life and have it to the full. Like a follower of Jesus, one who repents of sin and forsakes sin and trusts in Christ and worships Jesus, never has to look back on their life and say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, meaningless. I love where the Apostle Paul drives that home in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the end, where he says, your labor for the Lord is not in vain. So he turns Ecclesiastes 1:2 on its head and says, a life without Jesus, vanity. A life with Jesus, never vanity. He's come to give you a full life. Are you experiencing a full life? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus? Not do you come to church. Not do you read the Bible. Have you truly understood that there is only one way to have a relationship with a holy God, and that is by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. Now, if you have, here's what I would tell you you need to do. You need to be baptized. I'm just going to go there. You need to be baptized. We're not talking secret saint stuff. We're not talking about, yeah, my allegiance is to Jesus, but I got to make sure nobody knows. No, Jesus has given us a means by which we let the world know I'm his, man. I belong to Jesus. I'm on the team. I'm waving the banner. I'm screaming his name. I'm hyped up about Jesus. I love hearing about Jesus. I hunger for more of Jesus. I want to live in obedience to Jesus. When I sin and stumble, I run to Jesus to experience the grace of Jesus. I am in to Jesus. If you are, you need to be baptized. Like, you need to take your Connect card, check the box off that says I'm interested in being baptized, turn it in the offering basket, and ASAP, we need to dunk you to the glory of God. Follow Jesus. It's not vanity as vanity. If we're Jesus people, we're Jesus people. We're into Jesus. We do what Jesus says. Do you have a relationship with God that saved you? That doesn't mean you don't struggle. We all struggle. We all stumble. When we stumble, we get up, and guess who we run to? Jesus. So we're Jesus people. It's the good news of the gospel. While you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ saved you. But man, I mess up. Congratulations. So do I. We all do. That's the point. If you didn't, we wouldn't need Jesus. Do you have a relationship with God? Second question. If you do, many of you do. If you do, are you living like it? I need to be careful how I ask that question, because we're not talking about you live a certain life and then God's pleased with you. No, God's pleased with you because of Jesus. However, the scriptures are also very clear that we are saved unto good works, that if there has truly been some sort of experience in your life where you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone, there will be fruit. Matter of fact, you can't even stop the fruit. Holy Spirit's that powerful and that good. Just like barren fruit all around you. You love Jesus. You're about Jesus. Again, so are you living like it? Or instead, are you doing what many believers are guilty of today? Are you claiming to have a love for Jesus and allegiance to Jesus? However, in reality, you're living like an atheist. So you claim, I'm yours, but you're treating the people around you as if God doesn't exist. You're treating the people you have issues with as if God doesn't exist. As if somehow God's not privy to that meeting. As if somehow God's not privy to that phone conversation. So you're declaring you love Jesus, and yet you're treating the people around you that as if God doesn't exist. You're spending your money as if God doesn't exist. You're looking for satisfaction and hope and some sort of significance in worldly traps like lust and greed and gluttony, or self-medicating yourself with substances. You're looking for it there rather than in Jesus. Is there evidence? Is there fruit? If there's not, humbly and lovingly as your pastor, here's what I would say. Repent. Just repent. The whole of life is about repentance. We repent every single day. We should be repenting of sin. If you're not repenting of sin every single day, you're probably a liar. So repent of lying. This morning, acknowledge the areas in your life where you are living as if the Lord doesn't exist. You're living as if he's not a reality. You give allegiance. You give lip service to him, and yet you don't live as if you really know him. And understand, again, we all sin, but when you sin, do you repent? When you sin, do you turn? When you sin, do you confess it? When you sin, do you apologize? When you sin, do you go to the person you sinned against and said, I'm sorry, I'm scum, forgive me, help me? That's just evidence that I need the grace of God, just like all of us need the grace of God. Like, do you turn? Do you humble yourself? Or do you boast up in pride and ego, and you refuse to say I'm sorry, and you refuse to repent? Because the Lord has been very clear that he resists the proud, but he will grant grace to the humble. So this morning, humble yourself. Agree with God about his word. Agree with God about your sin. And turn. And as we enter into this time in a few moments, here's what's going to happen. Worship team's going to come up. They're going to lead us in a couple songs. That is the moment. That is the cue. Just so you know, every time that happens here at Emmaus after the sermon, every time music starts to play, like after the talk, really, and even before that, that's your cue to like repent. I go, Jesus, your word is owning me. Your word has exposed me. Your word has revealed my sins. Oh, help me, Jesus, help me. I changed my mind. You know what? Grace, instantaneous. Grace, grace. And as you do that, as the music is played in a few moments, we're going to have our prayer team lined up along the back. Just folks standing there. They don't have name tags or anything. I just give you a cue. If they're standing back there along the curtain, they're part of the prayer team. You walk up to them and you say, hey, can you pray for me? You can share as much or as little as you like, but don't leave here today without them praying for you if the Holy Spirit is working on your soul. Repent. And once you've repented, come, family of God, those of us who trust in Jesus, love Jesus, come to the table, take the bread representing the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. Amen. Dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. Eat it, and when you eat it, remember the gospel. Remember the good news. Remember that he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. And we worship and we celebrate. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you're not a worshiper of Jesus, you don't profess to be any of those things, then what I would say to you very clearly as I can, is the tables aren't for you. The scriptures are clear. Those are for people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, not trusted in a religion, not trusted in a denomination, not trusted in a preacher, not trusted in a certain church or a certain brand, trusted in Jesus as King and God and Lord. And if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Him as Lord, you come to this table and you celebrate the gospel. You celebrate your King. You celebrate your Lord. He loves you. He loves you. So we're going to pray. We're going to have our time at the communion tables. If you're one of those people who you say, yeah, I need to follow through with believer's baptism, you check that box off. And as the church, let us help you. Let's pray together, church. Oh God. Lord, read this text, behold your word in Ecclesiastes 1, just the first three verses, I'm reminded of a psalm, Psalm 14, where we're told the fool says in his heart there is no God. And Lord, in addition to that, the fool lives as if there is no God. Lord, would you guard us? Would you keep us from that? Lord, as we read the Gospels, as we read about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, we are reminded of how you abhor and despise the hypocrisy that says, oh, yeah, we love God. Yeah, we agree with God. Yeah, we're on God's team, and yet lives as if you're not real. You despise it. You abhor it. You call us out of that. Pray against the religious mindset that says, I go to church and read the Bible and I've heard about God and I've taken some classes and even went to that membership class, and yet there's been no conversion in our hearts. Our hearts have never been radically ripped open by the good news about Jesus. We've never been humbled. We've never acknowledged I'm a sinner. We've never claimed with Isaiah that woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of perverse lips. Help me, God. You're my only hope. Would you humble us like that, Jesus? Lord, I pray for this series as we begin to journey verse by verse through this incredible book of Ecclesiastes. It's so relevant, Lord, because the truth is we live in a culture here in suburbia, here in North Atlanta, where it is real easy, real easy to attend church and be excited about your church and put your church bumper sticker on and be really stoked about the church you go to. And yet, Lord, we live every single day as if you are not real, that we get to a point where we begin to live as if you do not exist. And so as we step back in the book of Ecclesiastes and consider a life without God, a life apart from God, oh, expose our hearts, Lord. I pray that you do beautiful, wonderful things with what some scholars have called the low point of the Old Testament. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and that you would prove every single word in the scriptures to be God-breathed and useful, just like Paul said to Timothy. Remind us of the gospel. Remind us of the cross. The beauty for the Christian, the one who follows Jesus, is that if we know you, if you've saved us, if you've rescued us, then we live our lives in worshipful obedience to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We experience life to the fullest. We experience the one source of contentment, which is Christ Jesus and only Christ Jesus. And we will never have to take survey of our lives declaring vanity of vanities. Lord, I pray especially right now for those who need to follow you, some form of obedience, whether it's they need to be baptized, whether it's repentance and going to pray with someone in the back, one of our prayer team members. For those who need to confess you as Lord this morning, and as their first act of obedience, come to the table and take communion because they turn from their sin and trust in you as Savior this morning. I pray for them. Holy Spirit, move. We love you. We worship you. I pray it all through Christ.